The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Our sermon passage is Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 39. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Laura. Well, as you can see, we've got, you know, one more simple, not very challenging passage to cover here in the book of Hebrews. Nothing too difficult. We ought to be able to just zip right through this, you know, no problemo, right? Yeah, I'm not so sure about that. On the contrary, I think it's fair to say this. This is a very troubling, very challenging passage that we have in front of us. I assume that you all gathered as much hearing it read out loud. And I would say this is right up there with the passage that we looked at, I don't know how long ago it was now, but in chapter 6, a similarly unsettling and challenging passage. And I would argue that this passage is that very same conversation that we were having in chapter 6 being brought back around yet again. And do you remember what I have been suggesting all along about the writing style of our author here? The bit about the conical shell. Is this ringing any bells? You remember me saying this? We're back to that again, I would suggest. The author has several themes that they keep bringing back around, every time they're reintroduced, it's as though they are like really drilling down further into the theme itself, drawing out the importance of it yet again, getting more and more to the center, to the heart of what the theme represents, and I believe that that's what we've got right here. And so one of the most important and repeated themes in this book, which I believe is the core theme of this passage, is the call for followers of Jesus Christ to persevere. That's what this is most primarily about, the call for followers of Jesus Christ to persevere. We first heard this in verse 1 of chapter 2. Okay, chapter 1 brought out, like with gusto, the wonder, the superiority of Jesus, the wonder, the superiority of the message of his gospel. And then chapter 2 began with this line, verse 1. For this reason, Because Jesus is so good, because Jesus is so glorious and what he's done is so spectacular, for this reason we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard. Why? So that we will not drift away. Same thing, being mentioned over and over again, reappearing here. Don't get too comfortable, the writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is telling us. Don't coast. Don't be passive. Don't hang back. Don't disengage. Rather, lean in and lean in all the more. Draw near. Hold fast. Embrace a shared life of faith. This is how we thrive. This is how we endure in the faith to the end, is what we've been being told over and over again. This is how we persevere. So this passage takes us deeper into that discussion, I think. Okay. Now, before we jump in here, allow me to just set a bit of context for us to help maybe bring that out into the open, to clarify that for us, make it all the more apparent for us. If you look for it, there is a logical flow that has been happening outside of this passage and that is coming into this passage. So, for instance, last week we looked at verses 19 through 25 from the same chapter, and what I pointed out then was verse 19 begins with the word therefore, and that was referencing the entire book of Hebrews, okay? The author was saying, therefore, brothers and sisters, in light of everything that you've heard me say up to this point, and then they went on to offer a really nice, succinct recapping of the gospel message, telling us that Jesus has done everything possible to overcome every obstacle possible that would ever stand between us and God because of our sin, right? And then, in that same passage, 19 through 25 that we looked at last week, the author lists three critical things for us to do in light of the good news of Jesus. Okay? Does anybody remember what those three things were by chance? I mentioned them just a moment ago, but they all begin with "let us," as in together, let us do these things. The first one was, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. The second one was, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, persevering in our hope unswervingly. The third one was, let us consider how we might spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day approaches. The three things: draw near, hold fast, do it together. Do you remember this? Okay. Now, why am I going on about this other than to give a little bit of a recap of the message from last week? Here's why. Please look at this morning's passage now, particularly verse 26. And I'm going to make an odd suggestion right now. If you have a pen or if you have a pencil, I want to encourage you in front of the word if we deliberately keep on sinning, please write down the word "for," okay? Nearly all of the other translations include this. It's in the original text. I'm not sure why it isn't used here, but it isn't. But the word "for" should work like a big blinking neon light for us. It's like saying the most critical thing that you could do is draw near to God, hold fast to the gospel, do it together, and here's a really, really good reason for why you ought to do that, dot, dot, dot. That's what the "for" does for us, okay? Do these things for, and what follows from there is a very troubling and challenging passage that is calling us to persevere in our faith, all right? So a little bit of context for us there. Before I offer us an outline, let's just stop and ask a personal question, if we could. Why is this message about perseverance so important that we are getting knocked upside the head by it over and over again by the author? Why does it keep coming back around? Why is it that important? In other words, if you would call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, do you feel it? Do you sense your need of this message to persevere? This call to persevere. Like the old hymnist, do you sometimes find these words on your lips? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. prone to leave the God I love? If you do, perhaps you understand. Perhaps you understand why we need to hear this, why we're being hit upside the head by it again and again by our author. And please know that if that's you, if you find those words on your lips frequently, please know that you're not alone. This is not unique to you. The author of Hebrews felt strongly that the people that he was writing to needed to hear this, and that they needed to hear it repeatedly. And it wasn't because there was something special about them or something especially wrong with them or something like that. They weren't more prone to wander than other groups or other churches, which is to say that we need this message just as much as they did. We need it today. We need it this morning just as much as they do. And so allow me to pray for us in that regard, and then I'll share our outline with us. Let me pray one more time. Father, this is a troubling and challenging passage, and we need it. We need to hear it. We are drifters at heart. We are those that, apart from you, would be so swift to wander off from you, while in the next breath we would say that we love you, that we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love. What does this say about us? It says that we need you, God. And so would you meet us in our need this morning? Would you allow this strong, sharp word to cut us and to mend us this morning? I pray that your word, your voice would be heard through this message. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. An outline, four words for us. First, an unsettling word. We're going to consider an unsettling word. Second off, a word about sin. Third, a word of warning. And then fourth, the word of Christ. Okay? An unsettling word, a word about sin, a word of warning, and then the word of Christ. So to begin with an unsettling word, please look back with me at verses 26 and 27. It says this: if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now, the big question on all of our minds, most likely, is, who is this referring to? What kind of person would this apply to? And please, Doug, tell me that it wouldn't include me, because this is terrifying. Maybe this is what's on your mind. We'll try to answer those questions in a little bit, but first, let's just simply take some time to acknowledge that this passage is, in fact, terrifying. And if you do find it terrifying, well, then you are reading it correctly, I believe. It's intended to be deeply unsettling. This is the author's intention. And I'll just add that this is not a mere scare tactic or something like that, in case we might think that. I was thinking about this. This is funny. I don't know if I've ever talked about this from up front. I remember when I was a kid growing up in the Buffalo area, I was confirming this with some of my back home friends this week, that it was a common thing in our households, for when we were acting up and misbehaving, for our parents to threaten to send us to Father Baker's. Have I talked about this before ever? Okay. So I wasn't even raised Catholic, but this was very much a common thing. I can't tell you much about Father Baker. I don't know anything about Father Baker. But if we were acting up, the threat was essentially in our minds, I'm going to get sent to some kind of reformatory. Like my parents could just like drop me off somewhere and leave me there if I don't get my act together. Okay. However, my parents at least, I can't speak for every parent, my parents at least had no intentions of doing this, right? They had no intentions of dropping me off anywhere. This was a standard scare tactic. Either you modify your behavior or you're out of here. And it generally seemed to work for, you know, it would stick for a day or two maybe. However, that is not at all what we have here. This is not a mere scare tactic intended to frighten us into behaving better, all right? Rather, the author, among many other things, is reminding us that God is God. You understand? He's reminding us that God is God and that he's not to be mocked, that he's pure and that he's upright and that he is holy and that all authority rests with him, that he's not our peer, he's not to be trifled with, he's our creator, he's our maker, and that we will all one day need to answer to him. Okay? So this is a very sobering word. The author is like taking some sniffing salt and like bringing it right up to our nostrils and in inviting us to take in a deep breath. All right. This is not a mere threat. This is reality. Okay. This is reality. It ought to terrify us in many ways. There are many realities that ought to do this. Isn't that true? There are many realities that exist in the world that ought to be very appropriately unsettling, unnerving, and troubling to us. There's a lot of speculation right now within the last 24 hours about what might ensue in the days and weeks to come. Will we enter into another war? If so, what will that entail? What will it cost those who are involved? How many lives will be lost? Where will this all lead? Right? Now, I'm not trying to fearmonger in bringing these things up either. Perhaps this current affair is a relatively minor thing. Not much will come of it. I don't really know. Neither do you. We don't know, but time will tell. But hopefully you're getting my greater point that I'm trying to bring across here. Some threats are real. Some fears are very warranted. And the author of Hebrews is placing some very, again, real sniffing salt under our nose and encouraging us to take it in. This is not a mere tactic. It isn't a sleight of hand. It isn't an underhanded form of manipulation. Rather, the author is soberly reminding us in their own words, this is in the text, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, we need to try and sort out what this means. Who is this addressing? What is the underlying issue that is being addressed by the author? Why are they bringing this message front and center? And so here's what we can do. To understand this, we need to ask the question, who is this referring to? What's beneath all this? In other words, you might be sitting here this morning thinking to yourself, does this describe me, Doug? Can you help me to understand that? Is this describing me? Aren't I someone who deliberately sins? Am I not a person who continues to deliberately sin? And if so, what does this mean for me? What does this say? And so this leads us into our second point, a word about sin. That is how this begins, by the way. It begins by saying, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, the gospel, no sacrifice for sins is left. So what's the idea here? Who is this describing when it talks about deliberately sinning? What does the author have in mind? Because there is a way in which you could say, I think this is correct, that any and all of us do deliberately sin. This is not untrue of us. Okay? There are ways in which we unintentionally or unconsciously sin. That's another category. But then there's the rest of it. And so what's the idea here? And if we want to understand this, we're going to have to read and think more broadly. We need to like spread out in the text that's here, okay? And this is how communication tends to work. Rarely does a single sentence really get the idea across, which is why we have so much here. And it's going to be helpful, I hope. And I think we get some really helpful clues in verse 29. So let's have a look there. And as you look back with me, before I read this out loud again, I want to give you something to look for. This is a description of the sort of individual that the author is warning these people not to follow, not to become. This is the same person that is being described in verse 26, and they describe them in three ways, and each of those ways begins with the word who. So look for that, all right? Verse 29 now. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them? And who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Okay. And what's being described for us here is someone who once professed faith in Christ, but now rejects Christ. That is the image that these three descriptions are painting for us, as many scholars have pointed out. When it speaks of someone who would trample the Son of God underfoot, it's describing someone who is reacting to Jesus with contempt, with scorn, as though he were meaningless to them. As one commentator put it, it doesn't merely describe a fall from grace, but one who mocks the giver of grace. When it speaks of someone who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, it's bringing across the idea that they now see the blood of Christ as an impure thing. When it says unholy, that's the idea. That they're viewing the blood of Christ as an impure thing, not an altogether pure thing that holds power, that can purify, but rather something that is impure. Rather than them, you know, actively viewing the blood of Jesus as being the very thing that can meet them and cleanse them, they're viewing it as an impure thing, and therefore viewing Christ in this way, in the opposite way that a true follower of Christ should view him, right? And then this last who is the one who has insulted the Spirit of grace. So rather than revering the Spirit of grace, seeing the Spirit as this outrageous gift to a poor and needy sinner that continually opens the way to God, they are turning their nose up at the Spirit of grace. To shrink back, this is more language from this passage, to shrink back, you could think of this as the opposite of another phrase that's used in this passage, which is to draw near. To shrink back is the opposite of drawing near. It's to say, I don't care. I'm not sure why I cared in the first place. I don't wish to follow Jesus anymore. I don't wish to gather with his people. I don't want to be bothered with all of these difficult considerations anymore. I don't want to be bothered with the burden of repentance. I could do without any of it. And this is something that was happening among these people. And the author is warning us of this. I think this is just a small window into what this seems to be telling us. And let me just add to this, if I could. Let's read a little bit more broadly to see if these things continue to click and make sense. Notice what comes across in verses 32 through 35. And I just want to say this is a really, 32 through 35 here is a really significant section of Hebrews, because it's a passage that tells us about this group of people and the sorts of things that they have been through. It's a very biographical piece of information. The author writes, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." So this is a group of people who had experienced at some time significant persecution for their faith and may still be under similar pressure, may have, you know, similar difficulties on the horizon of their lives, okay? And it would seem that under pressure, some among them, in their words, had shrunk back. They'd said, it's not worth it. All of this trouble and this turmoil. It's just not worth it for me to continue to follow Jesus. I'm going to do my own thing. Okay? And so, you know, this gives us a broader picture of who is being written about, I hope. But it still doesn't fully answer the question that may be staying with you. What about me? You might be asking. What about me? I know that I have sin in my life. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deliberately sin at times. What does this say about me? Does this apply to me, Doug? And I'm afraid that we may tend to read a passage like this. I know that I have this tendency to read this more as a message about God's rejection of people, and less as a passage of people's rejection of God. And that's a mistake to read it that way, because it's threatening. It's unsettling. But we would be wrong to read it that way. When it says in verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. We might read that as, if you reject Christ, you're rejecting the only sacrifice that can save you. No other hope is left in addition to him, right? Because no other hope exists. If you reject him, you have nothing left to save you. And so the real question for us to ask ourselves may be, where does my hope ultimately lie? You know, if you're reading a passage like this, you're struggling with it, what does this say? These are the kinds of questions that we could be asking ourselves. Where does my hope ultimately lie? Or what is at the heart of my love and my loyalty? Does that make sense? That might be a weird question to ask. I'm not sure. I'll ask it again, though. What is at the heart of my love and my loyalty? In other words, if you could, this may be a crude way of putting it, but I'm gonna do it just because it might help. If you could push a button, all right? If you could push a button so that there was nothing within you that would ever inhibit you from following Jesus faithfully ever again, okay? If you could push a button that would assist you in faithfully being obedient to God, if there was a way to forego all of the limitations, all of the weaknesses, all of our propensities towards sin, would you choose that for yourself? Would you choose to push that button? Would you say, where do I line up? Like, yes, I'm in. Is that the, you know, at the core of your heart, a loyalty to Jesus that is yet a broken loyalty, a love for Jesus that is yet a broken sort of a love? I'll try to describe this in maybe a less mechanical way. Would you say this? Might this describe, like, what's really at your heart of hearts? I sin. I sin often. And I long for the day when I no longer will. Does that describe you? I long for the day when my foolishness and my sinfulness and all of the tension of it and all of the offense of it all will be utterly overcome. I long for that day. I long for the day when all things will be fully restored to God, including me. I long for that day. Would you say that of yourself? You see, this is kind of like a different angle through which to see this. And I think that it's one that is more reflective of the spirit of the gospel. If that would describe you, then you ought to, I would suggest, read this passage as a word of warning to you. Or you could say we. We ought to read this. Those of us who are trying to imperfectly follow Christ, love him, be loyal to him, we should read this as a warning to us. This leads to our next point, a word of warning. I would suggest that this passage should be deeply troubling to us. So I'm not moving off of my first point. This should be a deeply troubling passage to us, an unsettling one. I believe it should serve as a great warning to us, but I don't think it should lead you and I to despair over our own souls, right? If we possess that love and that loyalty, rather than it leading us to despair over our own souls, I think it should lead us to Christ. You know, it should lead us to Christ. When we look at ourselves only, we ought to despair. When we look at ourselves only and we assess our situation between us and God only according to ourselves, it will ultimately lead to despair. In fact, ironically and sadly, I'm afraid It's the one who has little to no concern when reading a passage like this, the one who has no fear as to whether it may be describing them. Okay, the one that has is like very dismissive of a passage like this. Like, this isn't, you know, this ain't me. I'm good, you know. Who is utterly convinced that it couldn't possibly be speaking in reference to them, that this is the one who ought to be most troubled by a passage like this. This is the one who ought to be most undone by it. But ironically, the people who tend to be most undone by a passage like this are the ones who are so very sensitive and desire so very much to walk closely with God. So, if you're reading between the lines of this passage, what we'll see is that it's a word of warning to those whose love and loyalty is directed towards Jesus. They're being encouraged and warned to persist in that, to keep on keeping on with the same love and loyalty. It's a word of warning to those who imperfectly love Jesus. It's a word of warning to poor, needy sinners and saints, people like you and me, who desire to remain loyal to Jesus. And the warning is, don't assume that you can just coast. Don't assume that. Guard against that. Others who were once with us have left the building. They've drifted from the faith. Take care that the same thing doesn't happen to you. Okay? That was a brief point. I'm going to move to our last point now. The word of Christ. The word of Christ. Please think back with me. I'm going to be saying more of what I've already said, but that's okay. Think back to chapter 4 with me, verses 14 through 16. It should be really familiar to you by now. It's frequently included as our call to worship. I've patched it in time and time again. It's such a dear passage, and it's so orienting. It directs us back to Jesus. We're called from that passage not to look at ourselves and to perseverate on ourselves and our failures, but we are encouraged to look to Christ, to look to him, and to allow his words, his work, to speak to our sins and our needs, and to see that is our way of reform. And we should reform, right? If we see sin in our lives, we should seek to cooperate with him to make reforms. But again, where we look is the most critical thing, right? This is not about behavior modification. It's about walking with the living God, who calls us to himself, who's made a way for us to walk with him, okay? We're called to look to him. And when we do that, we're told in chapter 4 that we can approach him how? And this I think, helps to, like, really underline the point. It says that we can approach him with confidence. How strange, because this passage, if we're just focused on ourselves, what does it do? It causes our confidence to evaporate into thin air. But when we look to Christ and we consider his words and we consider his works, what does it do? It fills us with confidence. It causes us to realize the one that we approach is full of grace and mercy, who wants to assist us. So if we're struggling, we should not fear to draw near to him, which ironically is what we often do when we feel that we're in the pit of sin and we're covered in shame. What do we want to do? We want to draw back. But that's the last thing that we should do. The thing that we need to do in a situation like that is draw near to him. This is how we persevere. Don't draw back. Draw near to him. Identifying with him is the critical thing. And so, last thought, maybe you're here this morning and you've heard everything I've said so far, and maybe you're thinking to yourself, what if I'm lost? Is there a way to come back? Like, I read verse 29, Doug, and I feel like it's describing me. Is there any hope for me? What can you tell me, all right? Is it too late? If you're looking to yourself, yes. In other words, you could never reform yourself enough to sort things out in such a way that you could come back. All right. So if that's the idea, like, okay, man, behavior modification. I really got to up my game here, and maybe that's the way that I can bridge this huge chasm that I feel like I have created between myself and God. If that's what you're thinking, the answer to your question is no. However, on the contrary, if the thing that you're thinking is, according to his word and according to his works, if I desire to return to him, despite all my failings, I desire for him to be my love, to be loyal to him, will he receive me back? The word is clear. Draw near to him. Draw near to him. Draw near to him for grace and mercy in time of need. What greater need could you have in a situation like the one that I just described? And so I would encourage you. Go back to our call to worship. I was getting teary while I was reading it because I was thinking about this. I was ahead of you guys because you didn't know what I was going to say. But look back at that and read it. And ask yourself, do I believe this? That this is the invitation that Christ extends to me? That this is the reality that can meet me in the face of my sin, in my greatest failures? That it could meet a flunky follower of Jesus like me? Look at it. I would encourage you. Let me end with just a quote, if I could. I think that this really gets to the heart of it. I'm actually not sure which one to read. I'm looking at two of them, the two at the bottom of page two there. Maybe I'll read them both. Could I do that? Mm-hmm. Let me read them. This one from C.S. Lewis is one of my favorites. I just find it so deeply encouraging. He writes, "A Christian is not a man who never goes wrong, but a man who is enabled to repent and pick himself up and begin again after each stumble, because the Christ life is inside him, repairing him all the time, enabling him to repeat in some degree the kind of voluntary death that Christ himself carried out. The good news is we can take it one day at a time. In following Jesus, he is slowly making us new, a process that will take us the rest of our lives and won't be complete until we arrive and see his glorious face. We aren't dependent on ourselves to be righteous, but rather by turning from ourselves to him day after day, we allow him to perform his work on us and through us." And this last quote from Matt Chandler: "The marker of those who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is that when they stumble and fall, when they screw up, they run to God and not from him, because they clearly understand that their acceptance before God is not predicated upon their behavior, but on the righteous life of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death." Let me pray. Father, would you help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? And would you complete the work that you've begun in us? And would you teach us how to live in the tension of those two things? Would you allow us to receive your warnings, and would you allow us to receive your comfort? Would you continue to do this sanctifying work in us, that we would persevere in Christ to the end? And may he be our delight. Teach us, God, would you continue to teach us these things? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.